before we begin our class to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for permitting us the opportunity to continue our advance in Your plan. We are grateful for the system which enables us to think on Your level, a system which enables us to acquire Your thinking, and that we might be able to not only learn it, but have the courage to apply it under the Spirit's power to our daily lives. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're about to run down our study of Psalm 23:4. We have been involved in a study of Psalm 23 for several hours now, and this is our second time through. And there is a possibility we will be able to reference this passage from time to time in our studies yet to follow. We've almost exhausted verse 4. We spent a lot of time on the first portion of it, which says, "When I walk through the death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying, because You are with me." And that is the situation for Moses, as it was for David when this psalm was written. Moses did not fear any of the adversities of dying. He had struggled with the timing of his death, but after he oriented and adjusted to God's justice and righteousness, he was able to understand the purposes behind all of this, and to therefore move forward with his duties until he was relieved by Joshua following the Transjordan campaign. And so he entered his death-shadowed valley on schedule. He realized that, and therefore he was prepared and had all of the doctrine necessary to make the transfer from time into an eternity. And during the very short trek for Moses, and also for David for that matter, they each found that the Lord's rod and staff comforted them. And that was the phrase that concludes verse 4 that we were noting in closing on Tuesday. In review, let's go back to point 1. The shepherd's rod is used to guide a maverick sheep back to the fold and then back onto the path. This illustrates the principle of divine discipline and the goads associated with its three stages. You remember there's warning discipline, intensified discipline, and terminal discipline. Moses was in the second category. His discipline was intensified. Everyone fails from time to time, and the warning category of discipline is the law of volitional responsibility. And Moses was able to maintain maximum time under the endowment of the Holy Spirit during the 40 years of the Israelite wanderings in the Hornada. He only failed on a major level, a prolonged level, once, and that was at Kadesh Barnea number 2. And the discipline was intensified to the point of depriving him the privilege of entering the land. He did not, however, enter into terminal discipline, as might be your assumption at first glance. The staff, by the way, which is used in this analogy, by a shepherd, it extricates a sheep from the difficult situations into which it wanders. The rod and the staff thus refer to the exigencies of life which motivate rebound and a return for that believer to the wheel tracks of righteousness. And for the winner believer, the nudgings of the rod help the dying saint to refocus on doctrine in the face of the adversities surrounding death. There needs to be a recall of doctrine, and when the pressures of dying might cause you to be distracted from time to time, a rebound is what is intended to bring you back into the wheel tracks of righteousness for recall of doctrine under pressure. And the rod is, of course, the nudgings of that particular episode. And when you're face to face with death, you need constant flowing of biblical truths in the stream of consciousness. The staff pulls the dying believer back to the wheel tracks of righteousness whenever these adversities begin to threaten his tranquility of soul. And grace provides rebound, that is God's problem-solving device for the errant believer. Grace provides rebound so that the winner believer can move through his death-shadowed valley with minimum distractions and with maximum guidance from the doctrine resident in his soul. And when you are dying, it is only doctrine that can make it a tranquil experience. Without doctrine, it is very, very intensified as far as the ravages of dying is concerned. And so this is how the Lord comforts the believer while he is in the valley. His word circulating in the stream of consciousness when it is available, and its application from the conscious mind through the recall and application of facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Resuming our study now at point 9. Knowing the Holy Spirit will guide you and will bring to your remembrance those doctrines you need while dying is one of the comforts grace provides while walking through the valley. Remember, grace is the function of God's perfect plan, and it is the way by which love is expressed by God to the believer. And in dying grace, the believer is comforted by the recall of doctrine. See, it is doctrine which leads and guides you through life. That's living grace. And as you stay on wheel tracks of righteousness and they become your guideposts, they become your behavior patterns and character traits, they lead you to the entrance of the valley. And therefore, once you enter the valley, it is this same doctrinal truth which guides and leads you at that point. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings these things to your remembrance. And thus you are utilizing all of the spiritual skills you've used in living grace in order to make it through dying grace. All of this is a grace operation. It is the expression of God's love to us, and it does not compromise His integrity. Point 10. Maintaining harmonious rapport with God provides soul tranquility while dying. Remember, harmonious rapport begins at confession alone to God alone with the reacquisition of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Once you're free of any unconfessed sin, then you are in a harmonious relationship with God. Now that harmonious rapport increases as you begin to think as God would have you think. You begin to acquire the thinking of Christ, and when that maximizes its spiritual maturity, then you have maximum harmonious rapport with God. This harmonious rapport with the God of the universe is enjoyed to its maximum while in dying grace. This is true soul tranquility, and this is why David says, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." The rod and the staff make sure that he is in the wheel tracks of righteousness, then our dispensation filled with the Holy Spirit, thus utilizing His power to recall the doctrines we need under pressure. You cannot apply what you do not know. You cannot be comforted by human viewpoint. The ignorant cannot find any solace from divine power. Therefore, they are left to their own devices. David and Moses were not. Neither is any advanced and mature believer. Point 11. The alternative to dying grace, then, is the horror show of dying the sin unto death. This is the destiny, self-selected, of those who reject the Word of God during living grace. And there are two categories of individuals who reject living grace. There is the unbeliever who rejects Christ at gospel hearing. There is the believer who rejects the spiritual life after salvation, refusing to use equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance. They therefore deprive themselves of all the advantages of being a member of the royal family, learning how to think as God would have us think, and therefore utilizing this inventory of superior thought to move through the death-shadowed valley. Each of us has a death shadowed valley. We will arrive there one day, and the experiences you have in the valley is determined by which tracks you arrive on. Do you arrive on the tracks of wickedness or righteousness? Well, the death shadowed valley is the sin unto death for those who reject all of the advantages provided in living grace. 1 John 5:16 tells us that there is a sin which is face to face with death. Point 12. I have been asked what the sin unto death is. Well, you need to know that it is not a specific sin. It really speaks of the failure of the loser believer while in the death-shadowed valley. The sin unto death is the intensification of all of the wrongdoing and the impact of wrong thinking, wrong choices, wrong actions on the believer when he enters the death-shadowed valley. This is the experience called the sin unto death. It is the ramifications of a lifestyle, behavior patterns, character traits, which lead them to the entrance to this valley on the wheel tracks of wickedness. And therefore, they are loser believers as a result. They will go to heaven, and once they get out of the valley, see, the wheel tracks lead you in here, and then you enter into the valley, and you move through, and at this point here is physical death. And as you move through the valley, all kinds of exigencies are going to hit you from all sides, and you will not have the ability to think your way through it. It will intensify your fear as well as all of the other mental attitude sins that you've been nurturing over the years. Bitterness, for example, anger, hatred, all of these things are intensified, as is fear. But when you get to the end of the valley, you're absent from the body. You're face to face with the Lord, and you go into the heavenly sphere, you're into the eternal state, and all this suffering is over. There's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. All these things have passed away. But going through the valley is quite a harrowing experience. And so the sin unto death itself is not a specific sin. It speaks of the failure of the loser believer while in the death-shadowed valley. Now, everybody starts out in a race with starting blocks. And let's make it a short race, and we can put the post down at the end. That's where the finish line is. And everyone gets into the starting blocks here with equal privilege and equal opportunity. They're all the same distance from the finish line. And then the fellow standing over here fires the gun, and everybody moves out of the starting blocks. But some people are faster than the others. Some people are distracted. They see something on the side here. Or some of them have not trained properly and they pull a hamstring. Or they stumble. Or whatever it is that keeps them from advancing down the track. And eventually one person crosses the finish line, and then a second, and then a third, and some don't even finish. Others back in the pack. Now, the first three slots usually get some kind of reward, a gold, silver, bronze, for example, but only one can win that race. And we learn this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may win." And the way you run this race is you use all of the divine operating assets, the equal privilege, the equal opportunity given you at the moment of salvation. This is a package of assets which you can utilize to carry you across that finish line, escrow blessings in time. And that is winning the prize. That is running in such a way that you can win. Now, the finish line, so to speak, in our example, is wheel tracks of righteousness that bring you up to the valley. And once you enter the valley, then you have dying grace. And you bring with you this inventory of ideas based on wheel tracks of righteousness. That's going to carry you through. Jesus Christ walks you through. The Holy Spirit guides you with doctrine. And you have a phenomenal experience in dying. This is because you were prepared all the way as you ran the race. You get out here and you win. And as you walk through that valley, that's an overplus. Dying becomes the most important part of your entire life because you are totally prepared for it. And you look forward to that ultimate finish line that puts you in the eternal state. And therefore, as you move through the valley, there's no regret. There is nothing that would cause you to look back and say, well, I could have done better, to have a guilt complex, or in some way see that you had dropped the ball. When you come in here, you have absolute confidence about your eternal future, and you are motivated and encouraged by the prospects of moving through that valley along with the Lord's guidance. And so we have here the concept that if you get there without doctrine, you are a loser believer, and when you enter that death-shadowed valley, you do so as a failure. It's going to therefore be a very harrowing experience for you. Point 13. We're going to note now several of the things that you do not have when entering the valley that the winner does have. For example, you are without doctrine. If you had utilized your assets, you would have all of this powerful information, this ability to outthink the exigencies of the devil's world, rationales that give you confidence that you're in God's plan and under God's care. Everybody's going to die. You know you're going to die, and you're going to die magnificently with doctrine. You enter the valley without this knowledge, you are going to be overwhelmed by the exigency called dying. That is, without doctrine. And if you're without doctrine, then you're not very adept at maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you enter without harmonious rapport. And if you are able to confess your sins, you can't maintain the Spirit-filled life very long because the exigencies are such a distraction. And therefore, harmonious rapport is not very advanced. Therefore, you do so primarily without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You do not have confidence, which is acquired through testing. Throughout the life of the believer, there are constant tests that come from the moment of salvation to the moment of physical death, the arrows of life, as we call it. And as you move down the trail, these arrows hit, and as simultaneous to all of this, you're taking in Bible doctrine at Bible class. And you're increasing your inventory of ideas and thus your ability to defend your soul against all of these assaults. And so when they occur, you apply biblical problem-solving devices. These, therefore, become tests for your advance. And as you pass them, several things occur as you move toward the finish line, which contribute to your spiritual growth and the ultimate arrival at experiential sanctification. And so moving in to the death-shadowed valley means that you have grown because of testing. Now, if you have not utilized your assets to develop these problem-solving devices, when you enter this death-shadowed valley, these testings have made you bitter. You're angry, you're vindictive, and you're blaming a lot of people other than yourself. And the one thing you do not have at that point is confidence in your spiritual life. There is no grace orientation. You cannot look at this circumstance as being a grace gift from God, but rather you look on it as something that someone else is responsible for. Why did God let this happen to me? And so on. And there's no doctrinal orientation, for there's nothing in the stream of consciousness or the neural network to supply any kind of tranquility. You haven't been to Bible study. You do not have an inventory. You have no recall. And so the loser believer faces the worst possible form of death. While here, let's note at least 10 things that testing is designed to accomplish in the life of the believer. At least 10 things. This is not exhaustive, but just to give you the idea of what you're supposed to accrue from testing in life. And you also might keep in mind as I relate these things to you, that these are advantages that the negative believer does not acquire because he is not in the system. Testing, therefore, is designed to, first of all, prevent arrogance. When you enter into the Christian way of life and make some progress and advance, you fancy yourself a theologian and begin to analyze others, analyze their circumstances and possibly even their lives. And you develop a little discernment, and from time to time you think what's going wrong in someone else's life is worthy of comment by you. Now, this is arrogance. You should leave them alone. Let them learn these things. The testing for them is designed to get them into a Bible class or before an evangelist or to give a positive response to a gospel objectively presented. A lot of times it's best to keep your mouth shut. The plan of God is moving in the life of someone else, and you intrude with your legalism and botch the whole deal. Therefore, some discipline is directed toward you for being out of line in this way. So oftentimes testing is brought in your life or permitted to be in your life to prevent arrogance. Secondly, testing is designed to put muscle on your faith. When you use doctrine under pressure, it therefore increases your capacity for the Christian way of life. There's pressure involved in lifting weights. I've heard this at least. There's a lot of pressure involved. And when you go into a gymnasium, you pick up a dumbbell or you pick up these barbells and you begin to work these things out, either the dumbbells or the barbells, and you add weight to that. And then you work at one weight level for a while and you build up a little muscle mass. And what does that do? It gives you capacity for a greater weight the next day or the next time in. And so you add 10, 20, 50 pounds and you go at it again. And then you develop a capacity for that and then you increase the weight until you max out at whatever your body weight and size is able to handle. That's your maximum capacity and you will max out at some point. Well, same with testing. Testing gives you a chance to utilize the doctrine that you know under pressure, and you see that it works. And then the next time a similar test comes by, it is easier for you to handle it because you've been through it successfully on at least one occasion before. And then as this process moves throughout the living grace period of your life, you become more and more able to handle the pressures of life because you put muscle on your faith. So that's the second advantage to testing. Number three, it provides an opportunity for spiritual momentum. The one thing I've learned from talking to the weightlifters and those who are involved in running, which in my view is practicing for the sin unto death, but nevertheless, that's a biased view, I'm sure, but people who lift weights and run around the neighborhoods and that kind of thing, after you do this for a while, you get a momentum going. And if you take a vacation, go to a coastal community, say, for a couple of weeks, do a vacation kind of thing, and you come back, you've lost your momentum. And it takes you several days or weeks to get caught back up to where you were before you took time off. Well, there is testing in life, and it is designed to provide you the opportunity to develop spiritual momentum. And this is required to move you from one level to the next in your spiritual growth. The fourth advantage to testing is to give you the opportunity to see Bible doctrine work in your life. If there were never any testings or trials, then there would never be the opportunity to make application of what you know. And therefore, you'd never see doctrine work. And you need to see the doctrine work so you will develop confidence in it. Some trials are more intense than others, and God never gives the advancing believer more intense pressure than he's able to manage. We know that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. So as you put the muscle on your faith, as you begin to build spiritual momentum, you also see doctrine work in your life, and that becomes an advantage. The fifth advantage is all of this together begins to accelerate your spiritual growth. There's an acceleration of growth because of testing. For the reasons I've just analyzed, you're preventing arrogance because of the testing. There is muscle being added to your faith. You have spiritual momentum occurring, and you have seen doctrine work under pressure. All of this together contributes to accelerating your spiritual growth. Now, as this continues, there is a sixth advantage. You begin to develop spiritual self-esteem. You have doctrine in your soul, you know how to use it, and you're confident that it works when it's applied. And this gives you spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem eventually moves into the seventh advantage. You begin to build confidence in both the Word of God and the grace of God. Therefore, when problems occur in your life, you have confidence that doctrine works, as well as the fact that God's grace is always going to be a part of your life. And you can count on it, you can depend upon it, you can have confidence in it. That is an advantage to testing. It builds confidence in the Word of God and in the grace plan of God. And then you can move into the vindication of divine integrity. That would be the eighth advantage. You vindicate divine integrity. God is always going to provide you solutions to the problems of life. These problems are solved through knowledge of Bible doctrine. Plus R is God's absolute integrity. Justice is the concept that it is going to apply whatever righteousness demands. And when you are in harmonious rapport with God, you have plus R, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're utilizing your divine operating assets. And therefore, righteousness sees this advance here, and it demands of justice that it bless. And the way it blesses is it gives you the testing. Blessing is for testing is a blessing for the believer in that it allows you to take advantage of all these things we've noted. And so God loves us enough to put us under pressure so that our spiritual growth will continue. This is a blessing. You don't believe it at the moment, but it is. Testing is a blessing. God loves you and wants to invigorate your advance. And therefore, when you see that righteousness is always going to stand fast, that justice will bless as well as discipline, and it never varies, and that that is motivated by God's love, all of this underwritten by grace policy, then that vindicates the system that God is using here called divine integrity. And you are seeing this vindicated before your very eyes through your own life. And the ninth advantage, one's trust and faith increases. One's trust and faith in God increases. This is an ongoing process. You begin to trust Him without question. You have faith in the fact that He is caring and providing your every need and your every advantage. And therefore, the tenth advantage to testing is it encourages genuine humility. The development of genuine humility is absolutely imperative before a person can move into spiritual maturity. Now, these are just a few concepts that we can consider as advantages to testing during living grace. All of these things are rejected by and large by the believer who is out of fellowship, who is driven by arrogant skills, who is overwhelmed by the sinful nature functioning in its various capacities. These individuals have bitterness, they have hatred, they have anger, and when they get to the death-shadowed valley, they have none of these advantages in their soul. They have ignored them because they couldn't comprehend them, because they had no doctrine, they didn't have the right attitude. Yet they're believers. And so they're losers, they enter the valley, and it's a horrible experience. And without doctrine, without harmonious rapport, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, without confidence acquired through testing, without grace orientation and doctrinal orientation developed from Bible study, the loser believer faces the worst possible death. 14. Dying the sin unto death means that as you move through the valley, you go it alone. When you enter the valley, you go it alone. Now you have plus R, you have eternal life, but you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have no doctrine, you have no capacity, you have no harmonious rapport. And this is the final discipline that God can impose upon the believer. He cannot do anything beyond the sin unto death. This is the last opportunity, therefore, that He can take His integrity and make it very, very clear to this individual that you do not challenge the integrity of God. You do not compromise righteousness, and you do not challenge justice. And here's one more opportunity for me to demonstrate this, and it vindicates divine integrity. So dying the sin unto death means that as you move through the valley, you go it alone. The Lord cannot guide you because you have no doctrine by which you can be comforted. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you have rejected divine discipline. You have rejected all of the assets throughout living grace. And now that you're in dying grace, there's absolutely nothing that can be done. You can't be comforted. So 15. Instead, you suffer the pangs of intensified fear. Fear has been a part of your life all along anyhow. The world's got all kinds of things to make you afraid. The world's designed to kill you. And since it's designed to kill you, obviously there are many things that happen throughout your life that cause you to be afraid of dying. Fear, therefore, is a part of your living grace, period. It's not a part of living grace, but it's a part of your living grace, period. You make it so because of your rejection of the grace plan of God. And so, fear. And as a result of fear, you think thoughts whose irrationality create confusion. You are confused as you die. You don't know who to blame. And if you blame yourself, then you become guilt-ridden. You have all kinds of regret and remorse. And if there's any way for you to make it up through the candle deal or the mantras or having people say prayers or hold your hand, you'll get involved in all of that. And very confused about what's going to get you through the valley, you see. None of that's going to get you through. So all of these thoughts become irrational. And then if you don't blame yourself, you blame someone else. Well, it's God's fault. Why did He let this happen to me? Well, you're laying there on your deathbed or you're moving through whatever your valley happens to be and you're spewing at God or others that you can find standing around. And what good does it do? Does it help you through the valley? No. The bitterness, the anger, and the hatred intensifies as well as the fear. This is the sin unto death. Also, there is the debilitation caused by a mental anguish. A debilitation caused by mental anguish, which can best be described as the pain of a troubled life. The debilitation of a mental anguish. Best described as the pain of a troubled life. The life of the loser in the death-shadowed valley. 16. Whether a believer experiences dying grace or suffers the sin unto death is determined by which wheel tracks bring him to the entrance of the death-shadowed valley. Whether he experiences dying grace or suffers the sin unto death is determined by which wheel tracks bring him to the entrance to the death-shadowed valley. Are they righteous or are they wicked? Behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle, thought process. The Christian way of life is a system of thinking. The non-Christian way of life is a system of thinking. Erroneous thought. It involves sin, human good, and evil. It is characterized by arrogance, by emotional sins, and by irrationality. That's the thinking that is associated with the loser believer. His wheel tracks are those of wickedness. The winner believers are those of righteousness. Now, under point 17, I would like to take a look at the corrected translation of Psalm 23. Here's the way it looks in corrected and expanded translation, all six verses, although we only paid attention to the first four. The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. He leads me to waters of refreshment. He restores my soul. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of His integrity. When I walk through my very own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You have prepared a table in front of me facing my enemies. The table contains the problem-solving devices which You deploy in the face of Your enemies, exigencies, and adversities. You have prepared a table in front of me. What is the table? What's on that table? A battle plan. What is the battle plan? Biblical problem-solving devices to manage your life, living grace and dying grace. You have prepared a table in front of me facing my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, symbolic of being promoted in the angelic conflict after passing momentum testing. Being anointed with oil shows promotion. So David is saying, I have advanced in the spiritual life. he has made it to experiential sanctification. Then in verse 6, without question, good and grace will pursue me. Without question, good and grace will pursue me. He has absolute confidence in the plan of God, you will note. The word for good is tov, T-O-V in the Hebrew. It means benefit, happiness, prosperity, and profit associated with having harmonious rapport with God. Without question, this good and God's grace will pursue me all the days of my life. He is locked into the plan of God, and he therefore has this harmonious rapport in a grace system. Then he ends up by saying, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is saying that he is going to make it up here to the valley on wheel tracks of righteousness. And he will move through that comforted by the rod and the staff, by the choice grass, by the waters of refreshment. And when he emerges on the other side as a winner, he is going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the other side of the valley, or symbolically speaking, arrival on the far side bank of Jordan. We're now ready for paragraph K in our study of the death of Moses. We want to note here principles of dying grace. Principles of dying grace. Point one. Dying grace is defined as the death of the mature believer who experiences both happiness and blessing while dying. It is an experience of happiness associated with great blessing. It is not a time of misery or pain or regret or remorse or bitterness or hatred or projection. That's not dying grace. And when you see its mental attitude, it has nothing to do with how you're dying. Your dying can be painless, yet you can be very bitter. Your dying can be racked with pain, and you can be as grace-oriented as anyone you've ever seen. It has nothing to do with any of the things associated with dying. It has everything to do with the mental attitude while dying. And those who experience dying grace find it to be a period of great blessing as well as a time of great happiness. Point two. Dying grace can occur regardless of the amount of pain and suffering while dying. I need to emphasize this because there may be the tendency to judge unfairly someone who has a very painful death whom you know to be a believer. Then you're going to back off and say, well, anyone who's going through that kind of pain must be dying the sin unto death. And that's just not the case. What kind of mental attitude do they have while they are enduring this pain? That's the issue. It is the Word of God that makes the difference, and the plan of God is a system of thinking. How do they think under this pressure? Do they have a grace-oriented mental attitude, harmonious rapport with God? Do they look forward to the eternal state? Are they not in any way discouraged by the fact they're being taken out in such a horrible fashion? No, to all of that. They are not in any way or fashion. This person has the attitude of the advanced believer, the mature believer in dying grace. So dying grace can occur regardless of the amount of pain and suffering while dying. There could be maximum pain or minimum pain. But in either case, there is maximum happiness and soul stimulation. The soul is stimulated because of this opportunity for the Holy Spirit to recall all of this doctrinal power that has accumulated during living grace and seeing phenomenal ways to apply that during the dying experience. In living grace, Bible doctrine was something that you learned and sought to apply. In dying grace, Bible doctrine becomes something that you live. You live doctrine on a day-by-day basis. This is the end of the line. It's time to get serious. Now you see the power of all of this in your life as you near the end of the valley. And therefore, dying grace is a time of maximum happiness and soul stimulation. Point three, dying grace is therefore for the mature believer only. We note Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who are occupied with Him. What you got there, guys? That's occupation with Christ. What is that? Problem-solving device number 10. When does that occur? Santa Fe. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who are occupied with Him, on those who have confidence in His grace, in order to deliver their souls from death, that's dying grace, and to keep them alive in depression. Point 4. Dying grace removes the fear of death, according to Psalm 23:4. We've been through that twice now and noted how fear is removed in the valley for those dying grace. 1 Corinthians 15:55 reveals that dying grace takes the sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15:55 is a passage we noted briefly on Sunday. It is a rapture passage. It indicates that those who have bodies of corruption will replace that body with incorruption. These are the ones who die before the rapture. And those who have bodies of mortality will take on bodies of immortality. Those are the ones who are alive at the moment of the rapture. And then it moves on to talk about the separation of the soul and spirit from the human body. What happens when you die? Physical death. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Victory in death, then, is the blessing of the believer who receives dying grace. Death doesn't have any kind of victory. That's Satan's victory. If there's a victory in death, it's Satan's when the unbeliever dies. Or when the believer who never advanced out of Kansas City dies and has no meaningful impact on the appeal trial of Satan. None whatsoever. He had no impact on resolving the angelic conflict. But he does get to go to heaven and he dies the sin unto death with no honor. Now that may be a victory for Satan and a victory for the sinful nature, but that's not the victory spoken of here. The question is posed to death. Where is your victory? Death has no victory. The victory is found in Jesus Christ. And that is, therefore, for the believer, the victory is dying grace. The sting is reserved for those who fail to execute the spiritual life and thus live a life at zero on the gratitude gauge. There's the sting. It's the sin unto death. Death, where's your sting? That when the mature believer dies, there's no sting of the sin unto death. When the mature believer dies, there's no victory for death. There you've overcome death with eternal life. And so the answers to the question are, for death, I have no victory here because you died dying grace. I have no sting here because you died dying grace. And so death has no victory or sting for the believer who is taken out under dying grace. Point 5. Dying grace is the blessing which begins as the winner believer enters the death-shadowed valley. That's when dying grace begins. You come in on the wheel tracks and you enter the valley. And how long the valley lasts is up to the Lord. He picks the time, the place, and the manner. And the amount of time you're in the valley is involved. But when you enter in, that is the period your dying grace begins. And for the winner, there is no fear, there is no disillusion, there is no kind of regret or remorse. There is soul stimulation. There is maximum happiness. And you may be thinking, well, all of these things are really easy for you to say. But I'm just not really thinking I'm going to just absolutely click my heels on the idea of dying. Well, that's because you can't orient to that. No one here tonight is in a dying portion of their life. You're in living grace. And people who are in living grace cannot focus on dying grace. And so these are things you have to learn during living grace so that they will become a reality for you when you enter the valley. And if you say, well, I'm just not going to worry about that. Young people think that. Young people think they're not going to die. And old people, when they get close to dying, think, well, come Lord Jesus. I hope the rapture hits so I don't have to die. And all these other things. Well, I've got to save my money. I've got to have all of this done, all these little ducks in a row, so that one of these days when I need the money, I can buy all of these fancy organs. I can have a new heart, a new lung, and a new liver, and all these things installed, and I can just push that day to death off. And the answer to that question is, dear friends, you can have every one of your parts replaced, every one of them, by healthy people, healthy donors. And God knows the time, the manner, and the place of your death, and you can't push it back 1 hour. You hear me? Not 1 hour. Plan of God moves on. So, the idea here, get in the plan of God, maximize your happiness in living grace, so that when you get to dying grace, you will have all of this information stored up for the Holy Spirit to recall for you. Then it becomes real for you at that point. Then the doctrine that you have in your soul becomes more real than the reality you face. And if you don't accrue this during living grace, you will not have it in dying grace, and you will be in the death-shadowed valley under the sin unto death. So although you cannot understand this now or may not even care, although these things are not real to you now and you cannot focus upon them, I guarantee you now is the time to learn about it, because the day will arrive when you're going to have to know this under real-life circumstances in a crucible of human experience called the death-shadowed valley. And so dying grace is the blessing which begins as the believer begins to enter the death-shadowed valley. It is still a part of living, but only at its conclusion. You're still alive, but you are at the conclusion of it all. I have seen of late, since I have been involved in studying dying here with Moses and all, I have noted certain people which are in the public eye. These are people who have had great vigor and fame in the past, and yet they have entered into the death-shadowed valley. I think of several individuals that I have seen as they have been presented on television. And what I'm about to say is not being judgmental at all, other than discerning that they're no longer in the living grace portion of their life. They've moved into the death-shadowed valley. I recently saw an event at which Bob Hope was being honored. And Bob Hope simply was an almost non-compos mentis at this award ceremony. They were giving him, I think they were establishing him as an honorary veteran of the America's wars. An honorary veteran because of all of the wonderful work he's done for our veterans in wars that go back to World War II. And there's no question that he is an outstanding citizen and a wonderful hail fellow well met. But he's not bright anymore. He's not funny anymore. He's not at the peak of his career anymore. He doesn't have his faculties about him anymore. His body is wearing down. He's past 90 now. And therefore, he's not the guy that we knew that made us laugh and made us guffaw. And as we saw him on TV and so on. He is entering the death-shadowed valley for him. And there's another individual that you know very well, a man who could mesmerize us with his speeches, a man whose use of the English language and his ability to coin a phrase and to put together an eloquent speech that would absolutely captivate your attention for an hour or more was Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan had one of the most phenomenal abilities to capture the imagination of an audience, to keep them riveted on the edge of their seats, and to speak in terms that contained absolute powerful realities involving the laws of divine establishment. He could rouse the patriotic juices in your system and make you want to go out and do something for America. And all he did was stand there and talk for an hour. Had phenomenal talent and ability. Now it's my understanding that President Reagan has entered the death-shadowed valley. He's not his old self. He doesn't have all of his faculties about him. He can't think as he used to think. The ravages of Alzheimer's disease is destroying his brain. All of the dendrites beginning to unplug and ravel up, and he can't think anymore. He's in the death-shadowed valley. Now, how long will he be there? How long will Bob Hope be in the death-shadowed valley? I don't know. But both of these men, on the way out, they cannot retrieve their former selves. And that indicates when you're in the valley, dear friends, you can't go back and reestablish. Now, you can get out of shape physically. And you can lay away from the gymnasium for a while.
And then you can say, I'm going to get back in shape. And you can go back in there and you can do the duty and you can get it done. And you can get back in shape. And you can lay out a Bible class for a while. And you can drift away spiritually and think, one day I've been in reversionism. I am going to get back with doctrine and come back into the gymnasium and do the duty and get back to where you need to be in your spiritual life. That's resuming the spiritual life using the grace system we've been studying. You can do that academically. You can become mesmerized by all of the distractions of life and never advance anywhere in your profession, never learn any more about what you're doing, forget about anything at all of any importance and just zone out, so to speak. And then you can decide, well, I am going to become better at what I'm doing here. I used to be good at this. I'm going to read all the journals. I'm going to get better at what I do. And go back and do the research, do your duty, and you can become a top personality in your profession again. But what happens when you enter the death-shadowed valley? Well, that's where the body is saying, it's all over for you, Jack. We're in a fade-out here. The parts are going to start malfunctioning. The brain is not going to be nearly as alert as it used to be, and you can't go back. You can't do it again. It's time to go home. Are you ready? Did you prepare on the way in? Can you now handle it during the valley time? This is the principle that we're noting here. And when you get to your valley, you need to have all of these things in place. Now, this considers also the gene pool crapshoot that we're all involved in. Apparently Ronald Reagan, for example, was in a gene pool crapshoot that he wound up with Alzheimer's disease, susceptible to that. It destroys your brain. The dendrites unplug and ravel up. And eventually everything you ever knew is disengaged. Grace of God can handle that because the issue is what's in the stream of consciousness, not the body. The body is a hard disk. It helps you remember things, but it has nothing to do with what was processed in the stream of consciousness. And God knows what level that was before the gene pool problem showed up. But these are things to consider as you move through the living grace period. And as you're in living grace, it's hard to imagine these things. But when you enter it, dear friends, there's no going back. And you'd better be prepared when you get there. So point six may crystallize some of this. Dying grace is the link between escrow blessings in time and eternity, and between living grace and everlasting grace. It's the link. Now, what if you enter the valley here and you're not prepared and you enter under the principle of the sin unto death? There is no link between escrow blessings in time and escrow blessings in eternity. If you enter here under the sin unto death and you did not qualify out here under the principle of spiritual maturity, and therefore there was no imputation of escrow blessings in time. And so the sin unto death, there's no link. How about the concept of living grace connecting you over to everlasting grace? The grace in here is discipline. And therefore you had living grace. Here's everlasting grace, and there's this big gap here in between. Dying grace links all of these things up. And it's therefore a smooth connection from A to B. A smooth connection from A to B. 7. Dying grace, then, is the last opportunity for God to demonstrate His grace in time. We know the lyrics to Amazing Grace. And all four stanzas speak of the grace found at salvation, in dying, and in eternity. And when you enter into eternity, it's grace from then on. Well, dying grace is the last opportunity for God to demonstrate His grace in time. After that, it's grace all the way. No more discipline. There's absolutely no more periods of being out of fellowship. Grace all the way. And therefore, the blessing of dying grace is better than any of the blessings in living grace. This is where everything, if you're a positive believer, dying grace is where everything you've learned maxes out. That's where you get to utilize everything you know to the maximum. Therefore, the exigency you face is not nearly so real as the doctrine in your soul. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us this. We continue to be courageous. Now those who have entered the death-shadowed valley under dying grace have great courage. They have confidence in the plan of God. So I gave you 10 examples of the advantages while ago of testing. And one of the things you develop is a capacity for testing. You have an artillery in your soul to fire at all of these things called problem-solving devices. And therefore, you're a good soldier for Christ, and you can glorify Christ in your dying. And so you're courageous. And Paul says, we continue to be courageous. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Those who are mature believers, even before they enter the death-shadowed valley, their desire is to go ahead and die. I prefer, it says here, I prefer to be absent from the body. If I had it my way, I'd just keel over dead right now. Let's get out of this madness and go on home. That's what I prefer. That's what Paul says here. We continue to be courageous, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home face to face with the Lord. I prefer to be at home face to face with the Lord. Now, after the word home here, you have pros plus the accusative of kurios. P-R-O-S plus K-U-R-I-O-S. Pros plus the accusative of kurios. And therefore it's translated face to face with the Lord. Absent from the body and to be at home face to face with the Lord. And so when you die, you're instantly taken into the heavenly sphere, and you're face-to-face with the Lord. And pros plus the accusative here also indicates there's some type of interim body between physical death and the resurrection body. Face-to-face indicates that there is some type of substance there that is recognizable in the eternal state. Thus, the concept of the interim body between physical death and the rapture where you're issued your permanent resurrection body. Well, we're at point 8 right now, and I don't think we have time for it since it takes up 3 verses in Philippians 3. So this is a good place to stop. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here in order to study Your Word and to make it a part of our souls through the power of the Holy Spirit. May the power of the Word, as it accumulates within our soul, find that it has many opportunities for application through testing, that we not be discouraged by this, but encouraged. We realize that in eternity past, our perfect plan for our life was mapped out by You, and You saw fit to permit certain exigencies, trials, and testings to remain in our life in order to test our mettle, in order to challenge our thinking, in order to test our volition as to whether we would stay with the doctrine we've learned or resort to human viewpoint solutions. And so as we take this information with us from this place, encourage us to utilize it under pressure, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, so that it might intensify our spiritual growth, that we might ultimately magnify Your Word in our lives while glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.